Joel chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 12, and we'll read through verse 14. And as we read, I want to encourage you maybe just to kind of leave your Bible open to Joel, because the context is going to be referenced a few times, and you know, it might be good for you just to kind of skim through some of the writing. It's a really short book. So Joel chapter 2, verse 12, we're going to get through verse 14. This is what it says. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." This is the word of God. Let me pray for us quickly. Darrell, can you close that door for us? Thanks, man. Jesus, God, use this passage for us today, Lord. What a serious passage. So many implications, so much for us today. I pray that you would just speak very clearly to us through this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So today is going to be the beginning of what is about a 6-week sermon series. We're taking a break from Acts as we gear up for Easter. On repentance, what repentance looks like. And we do this now as we kind of prepare for Easter, because when you look at the history of the church the last 2,000 years or so, this has always been a time in the church where the church takes a serious period of intense reflection to think about how have they strayed from living a life deeply with God. So today, my hope is that I would stoke the fires of repentance in you as we look to more fully understand what that is in the weeks to come. So a sermon series on repentance is necessary because of something that a psychologist called habituation. You may know what that means, habituation. I mean, you can kind of make some conclusions as to what it means based upon the word itself. But habituation, according to the American Psychological Association, this is what it is. It's a decrease in response to a stimulus after repeated presentations of something. Another way you could say that is growing accustomed to a situation or to something that's stimulating you. Another way to say this might be just to say habituation is just getting used to something because of regular, constant exposure to it over time, if that makes sense. So a good example is for the past couple of years, we've had a plant that was in our bedroom for a long time. And I forgot that it was there. And honestly, it's massive. It's, what's the name of it? It's in the boys' room now. Monstera. It's a Monstera. And if you know Jessie, she's a plant lady, and she has incredible plants in her house, and we only have so many square feet, and that takes up about 600 of it. And there was this plant in the corner of her bedroom for a long time. I forgot it was there. And then when we moved it to the boys' room, I was reoriented around how big this thing was. And another good example might be we just added a piano to our house, to our living area in our house. And when we first moved in, it felt really big and like a little out of place. But it's become just a normal part of our house now. And it's incredible. We love it. I don't know where we'd be without it. It's awesome. So the idea is habituation says things become normal. We habituate to our surroundings. We habituate to our family. We habituate to our homes. But negatively speaking, we also habituate to things like injustice. So I want you to think about how our lives are set up. I know for many of us, we get out of bed in the morning specifically. I get up out of bed, you know, between 5 and 6 every morning. I walk into the kitchen to make coffee, and there is Alexa. She's waiting on me. For the record, though, we had to rename Alexa to Ziggy in our household because it's so close to Elisha. Every time I said Elisha, Alexa thought I was talking to her. So here's this temptation. Every morning, Alexa's waiting to be engaged, or Ziggy in our case. And the temptation, right, every morning is to ask her this question. Tell me the news for the day, Ziggy. And if you do, you know she's going to begin to tell you about this war that's happening in the Ukraine. Or she's going to tell you about another series of bombs that just struck the Gaza Strip. And then she's going to go on to tell you about the drug epidemic of fentanyl in San Francisco. Alexa may not be a regular rhythm for you. But for others, it may be something like social media. We talked a ton about that last week. Where you encounter these stories of brokenness in the world regularly. This is one reason why I think it's so important for us to strive to have days where we start more in prayer and the Word before our phone. We start there to let that be the primary voice of who we are before any other influences are coming in. But every day, these reports are coming through the news outlets. And eventually, what happens over time, and I know you probably feel, I feel this right now, you're habituated to these things. The shock and awe of what happened on October 7th this past year in Israel doesn't hit us the same way when we hear more and more people dying from bombs. Or when you think about when Russia first invaded Ukraine, I'm thinking, another world war. World War III is coming. And then here we are a year later, and the same thing is happening, but for whatever reason, it doesn't land on me like it did. It's because we're habituated to it. We're habituated to injustice. We're also habituated to consumerism. That's what I mean. We live in an age of indulgence in every sense of the word. Every sense of the word, we indulge. Food is abundant and a given in our lives, and that's just one example of it. You know, generations before us would have been so grateful for just one meal, but for whatever reason, that same meal is lost on us. And the gratefulness to the Lord that we should have isn't anywhere to be found, almost, in a lot of ways. Most of us live in this world of consumerism when it comes to media as well. As we talked about last week, it's commonplace for most of us, if we think about it, to spend hours in front of screens every single day. Part of it's our job. Part of it is many of us work in a field where that's just the reality of your job. But the point still stands. It's common. It's become normal that that's our type of lifestyle. And our bodies don't respond as maybe they once did when we first started looking at screens and we looked at it too much. We've been habituated to it. We're also habituated to sin. Maybe there's a certain tendency with your spouse, a certain tendency with your kids, you know, that happens regularly, maybe in communication. Maybe how you communicate in your home is just so toxic. But it's become so normal that it doesn't land on you as you should. That's habituation. Or you used to be diligent to protect yourself from certain temptations. But here you are in this season of life, you just can't seem to get ahead, you're really busy, you just want to kind of take a break from all that's going on in your life and those safeguards you used to have in place to keep you from the things that are really not in line with your deepest desires in your heart. They're nowhere to be found. In a world of habituation, Joel serves us as a wake-up call to feel again, to feel, to train, to push our consciences and our moral frameworks and our bodies, our whole selves, toward this living God. To be renewed, to be aware of the living God. Maybe for the first time or for the thousandth time. This is what Joel says in chapter 1, verse 5. He said we're going to look at some of the things throughout the book. Joel 1, verse 5, this is the language he uses to the nation of Israel, God's people. He says, awake, you drunkards. Weep, well, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it's cut off from your mouth. What he's saying is here, wake up to the temptations that used to grip you strongly. Wake up to them. Wake up to these temptations that used to grip you and cause you to run to the Lord, like we're just saying, oh Lord, I need you. I need you. I need your help. Wake up to the distractions that occupy our minds every single day instead of the presence of God. Wake up to these things. Don't let them become normal place. Don't be habituated to just what the American dream tells you your life should be. Wake up to it. Wake up to the danger and the injustices of our world. And live a life of holiness as we wait for His return. That's at the heartbeat of what Joel is trying to say. Like, we have numbed and lulled ourselves to a sleep. And Joel says, wake up. And I specifically think he says wake up to his people in two ways. And one is this. He says, wake up, for God's judgments are near. I think it's really interesting how the prophets, and specifically Joel, understood how we should view brokenness in the world. Okay? It seems as if the brokenness of the world, as the brokenness of the world, became more apparent and more visible for everyone to see, the more the prophets felt that the day of the Lord was drawing near. And you may say, well, what is the day of the Lord? That's a term that Joel uses throughout his book here. He says, the day of the Lord is near. You know, that's used consistently. And essentially what day of the Lord means, what that means is the moment when the world would know and the world would experience judgment from the Lord. That's essentially what that means. That what we know to be true as God's people would be felt in all of reality, all of creation. You know, so a really good example of that is in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel calls the day of the Lord something different. He calls it the day of Egypt. And he's specifically referencing what God did in the Exodus story when the Egyptians felt the full judgment of God when they perished in the Red Sea. So in a similar way, when Joel references the day of the Lord, he's referencing this day that's going to come. A day that's going to come to where all of the things, all of the powers that be that wage in the world, and even in our hearts, the things that wage in this world that are against the kingdom of God and against the holiness of God, they're going to bow their knee to God. They're going to bow their knee to Yahweh. And the day of the Lord, the day where the entire world would know and experience His judgment, that day is coming. And what Joel is saying here, is that as things increasingly get worse and worse in the world, he and the other prophets understood that this day that God is going to come and judge the nations, this day is drawing closer to us. It's drawing closer. The brokenness of the world was the occasion to be reminded of what is certain, and it's this, that the justice of God will roll down like a river. It's going to happen. And that day is sooner than we would like to think. That day is soon. Joel says the day of the Lord is near. So what is happening in Joel? Why is this the occasion of what it is that he's writing with this type of serious, provocative, strong language? What's the occasion of this? Well, it's in Joel chapter 1, verse 4 through 10. I'm going to read this whole passage here. Joel 1, 4 through 10. Let me read it quickly. Joel says this, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Bunch of locusts. Awake, you drunkards, as we already read, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off the bark and thrown it down. The branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. What Joel's describing here is a famine that hit the land, and specifically through a swarm of locusts. He calls it his army. He's not talking about a geopolitical state that's waging against the people of Israel. The people of Israel may think, oh, that's kind of maybe some of the downstream implications, but ultimately he's talking about locusts. an army of locusts that God has used to come and strike the kingdom, or the kingdom of Israel, completely bare. Where they don't have oil, they don't have wine, they don't have grain, they don't have any food. And it was so bad that their need was so great that the people could not even worship God. And this is what I mean, is they didn't have enough grain, wine, or oil to where they could go into the temple and they could make the offerings that God commands them to make in the law of Moses in the Old Testament. The Old Testament tells them how they are to worship the Lord through sacrifice. And because there was no food available, specifically the food that the Bible tells them to sacrifice, they could not perform worship, which was such an opportunity in the people of Israel to essentially cleanse themselves from the guilt and the shame that they felt. They needed this regular sacrifice in the temple so that they could be right before God. And Joel's making the point here that they could not even do that. Think about the brokenness that they were feeling in the world. Think about how broken this was. Joel's making this point that this is not the way things should be. This is not how it should be. And the day of the Lord is drawing near to reveal this, everyone's complicity in this horrible time for the nation of Israel. This isn't something that is just a natural disaster happening in the world that's just arbitrary and it's too bad that it happens to the nation of Israel. Joel sees the judgment of God in the form of these locusts coming against the nation of Israel because of their unfaithfulness. That's how he views what's happening here in the world. And Joel's saying, wake up. Wake up, because God's judgments are near. I want you to just think about that same logic in relation to just how we view and understand world events. Christianity gives us an entirely new lens to think about everything you see in the world. Everything that happens in the world is new and different in this way. What happens in wars, what happens in rumors of wars is how Jesus says it. What happens in your life and the brokenness that you experience, you know, and I'm talking even on the level of the tension that exists between you and that coworker that you just can't seem to like. You've tried hard. Even that level of tension and brokenness, God gives us a lens to view it as this. This is not the way things should be, and I am complicit in the matter. That's the lens that Joel's trying to bring to the people of God. God's judgments are near. Be right with him. Repent. Today is the day of salvation, is what it says in the Bible. Wake up. God's judgments are near. But also, he says this, and this is the beauty of the Christian faith. He says, wake up, for God's grace is nearer. So Joel's trying to bring a level of seriousness and understanding to his people, to God's people, in the sense that God is judging the world, and we're experiencing the fallout of that. We're experiencing how we are complicit in that, and we are experiencing the consequences of sin and rebellion that's in our hearts. But the Bible doesn't stop there. It also continues and shows us that we should not just wake up because of the judgment of God, but we should wake up because the grace of God is nearer than that judgment. This kind of gets us to our passage today, Joel chapter 2. Joel 2, verse 12. It says this, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. This is one thing you got to know about the Bible. So much theology and hope exist in prepositions. Here's what I mean. In Ephesians chapter 2, right? We were dead in our sin and trespasses in which we once walked. But God. That's a conjunction. But the point is, these conjunction words, these preposition words that are locating you in a particular place are very important. And here's another one of those. This conjunction, it says, in light of this judgment, in light of all it is that God is going to do into the world, in light of the fact that justice is going to roll down, and Romans says, every mouth will be stopped. The day we stand before the Lord, we're going to see his revelation, and those who lived a life as if he didn't exist are going to stand before him, and there's nothing they're going to be able to say. Their life's going to be totally exposed. They're going to be exposed for who they are. And there's no but in his presence. There's no but. And here's why. Because his revelation is so clearly seen in all of creation. And his revelation is so clearly heard through his word that it is holding every person all throughout history completely accountable to who he is and how we should respond in light of his revelation. That's going to happen one day. That will be what is coming. The day of the Lord is near. But this is what Joel 2 says. Yet, even though that day is coming, even though this will happen, this is what he says. Yet, even now, Joel says, nearer than his judgment, nearer than the day of the Lord where everything's going to be laid bare and every mouth stopped at the holiness of God, nearer than his judgment is his grace, his mercy, his patience, his abounding love. He says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to him with fasting and weeping and mourning. Return to him. And then in verse 14, it says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. One thing that's not so clear here is how this is language previous in the Bible. This is language that Joel uses referencing what is said in Jonah. Jonah comes into the city of Nineveh, a wicked city full of evil. So evil that Jonah hates it. Jonah hates Nineveh. He doesn't want to go. Right? We know the story. When God calls him to go, he hates it so much that he turns away and goes in the opposite direction. God's so gracious with him, and he's so patient with him. And he loves not only Jonah so much that he restores him, but he loves Nineveh, that he takes Jonah, this restored individual, and sends him to Nineveh to preach what? The judgment of God. And what happens there is he says this in Jonah chapter 3, verse 9. He looks at the people in Nineveh and he says, who knows? Preaching this message of judgment to all of Nineveh, he says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his anger so that we may not perish. God may do that. And Joel says the same thing. These two passages say the exact same thing, but Jonah shows us not just what we hope will happen in Joel. Because he uses a similar language, the people of Israel are called to remember that God comes through on what he says. God will come through on what he says and who he says that he is. When Jonah preached the message and the people repented, God relented from the disaster, even though Jonah hated Nineveh. And even though Jonah despised their repentance, God was merciful, God was gracious, and God relented from the disaster. Revival came to the city of Nineveh. Even the kings were laying in ashes in mourning because of their sin against God. The city that no one would have expected would have experienced such grace from the Lord did. And this is why. Because of verse 13. God is gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disasters. But there's a key to all of that. God's judgments are near. God's grace is nearer. How do we experience the grace? Not the judgment. It's in one word, verse 13. Return. Joel says, return to me, speaking on behalf of the Lord. He calls God's people to turn from their wicked ways, turn from the ways they've strayed from him, and turn to new life with God. Turn to life with God. Another way you could say this is they repent. Repentance, definition, and this is a working definition we're going to use for the next few weeks. It's really simple. Returning to God. Repentance is returning to God. It's that general and it's that broad because it includes a lot of things. It is you turning from your self-sufficiency to dependence. It's you turning from numbness to softness of heart. It's you turning from pride to humility. And embracing what he says about your life. Embracing what he wants for you. Embracing all of the gospel promises. Repentance is the logic of gospel wakefulness. This is what I mean. Repentance is the only thing that makes sense. if you are awake to the good news of God's grace. It's the only thing that makes sense. In the Old Testament, this language is used, it basically means this, turn around. It's a Hebrew word that literally means just, hey, pick up, go in the opposite direction. And in the New Testament, it's more of a changing your mind. So what we get when we combine these up, or combine these together, is essentially waking up to God resulting in a change in direction. That's what it is. Waking up to who He is and resulting in a change of direction. And that is the only logic that makes sense if God is who He says that He is. He says, yet even now, look, this is who I am. I'm a just God. I'm a God who comes through on everything that He says, on all of His promises. I'm a holy God. The holiness is not an occasion to run. The holiness is an occasion to return, to come to me. Because I'm gracious and I'm merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is the logic of being awake to Him. If the gospel, the good news, the announcement of Jesus Christ is the revelation of the glory of God, which is, that's what it is, what the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 3, it says that Jesus, in Jesus, we behold the glory of God. If that is true, then when we are awake to that, when we're awake to that revelation, to who He is, the only thing that makes sense is repentance. It's not what the American evangelical dream tells us. That tells us that we can use Jesus as an instrument, as a tool to cleanse our conscience, to provide for a better life for us. The biblical gospel tells us God is holy, omnipotent, almighty. He's the judge of the world, and He has invited me to find shelter in His wings. How can I not return to Him? How can I not return? How can I not go back to Him? And what Joel reveals to us here is to debunk all of our notions about what repentance is. He says repentance is of the heart before it is of anything else. This is what he says in verse 13. He says, rend your hearts and not your garments. This Hebrew word for rend, that sounds odd, doesn't it? Like, what does it mean to rend your heart? It literally means tear. It's a way that people would express this negative emotion in the ancient world when something was wrong, when something was broken. You know, the best language I can really use for this, and I don't want it to be funny, but I couldn't come up with a better, like, example here, is, you know, who works out consistently? Who works out? Raise your hand. No shame if you don't, guys. Just be bold in it. Just be bold if you don't work out. It's fine. Okay, so if you work out, you've been in the gym, and you've seen that guy who he gets so jacked up before he's about to do whatever exercise it is that he's like yelling over there in the corner and his veins are popping out. You know, me and John were doing flies the other day. And like right in front of the fly thing in our gym elevation, there's a squat rack, and this guy was like squatting way too much weight. And he was just like getting jacked, pumped, like jumping up around. And you know, a lot of those guys, sometimes you've seen them where they just get so jacked up that they just rip their shirt, right? Just like, ah, you know, just kind of rip their shirt. And that's funny, but that's the type of imagery Joel's using when it comes to our hearts. What he means is this, is that we are so deeply moved, not habituated to our brokenness. We're so deeply moved that it's almost violent in our hearts, in the very bowels of your being. And as you sense the urgency of eternity, as you sense the holiness of God, as you sense the wonderful scandal of the cross, and you sense the need to turn back to Him afresh, Joel is saying, let that be your heart. Let your heart be so violently captivated and moved and aware of who God is that it leads you to rend your heart, to return to the Lord your God through fasting and through weeping and through mourning. That's what's on the line. Our response matches the seriousness of what the gospel says about life and about sin and about eternity. One example from Scripture is John chapter 11. I heard someone say that you could sum up the gospel in this one verse. John chapter 11, when he finds out that Lazarus dies, it says Jesus wept. That word for weep is literally getting at this grief of soul. You know, a deep letting out of air. Like, oh, so moved. You ever been around someone who begins violently breathing heavy when they're emotionally moved to tears? That's what Jesus does. Because his heart is so softened to the brokenness of the world, to the rebellion that exists between us and God. And it's not this outward show that Joel's saying, let your heart line up with your garments. You rip your garments, let your heart be that moved. Let your heart be that affected by the brokenness of the world and by our sin. I think that repentance really sums up what Joel is saying here in this passage at the end of the day. He says a lot of things. He says, return to me, which I think is synonymous with the language of repentance in the Old Testament and the New, what it means. But then he also says, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, rend your hearts and not your garments. What I think, and this is what I want to offer as a summation for us today, rending hearts, fasting, weeping, mourning, is all a response of repentance that demonstrates that we, when we respond this way, are attuned to the things of God and we are moving towards him, not just in the status quo, normalness of our life, if that makes sense. Like there's something that is happening. Like our hearts are being revived. Our hearts are being exposed for what they are, and our hearts are returning in a demonstrative way, physically and spiritually, as it can. That's what this scripture is aiming at. And he says three things, and I want to talk just briefly about these three things that he says. Fasting, weeping, and mourning. And I'm mainly going to talk about fasting, and I want to talk about weeping and mourning together. Fasting here is essentially just abstaining from certain indulgences and practices as a way to awaken yourself to your true dependence upon God. Getting rid consciously of things that you indulge in, practices that you engage in regularly that are doing something on a heart level so that you can reorient yourself and you can awaken yourself again to the things of God, your dependence upon him. In Joel, fasting here is a way that they demonstrate their heart for repentance. He's not saying you must fast so that I'll be happy with you. He's aimed at your heart primarily. He's aimed here at what is happening in your life. What's really true of you deep in your heart. Not what you do. And Joel's saying that the way the world is going right now with all of its brokenness and with all of its injustice and all the suffering we're seeing play out and the fact that we can't worship the Lord in the temple demands something like fasting. It's appropriate. It is appropriate if this is the way things really are. The purpose of fasting is to remind us that what Jesus says when he's fasting in Matthew chapter 4. He says, one does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what he says to Satan in the garden. When he said, won't you just turn these stones into bread? He goes, no, I don't live by those things. I live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Fasting wasn't supposed to be something that we achieve, but it's more of a reminder of my need for him. More of a reminder of God's provision in my life and how much I need him to provide all that I need in my heart. It's one reason why we focus today so much on that idea of neediness in the Christian life. And as we move into this next 6 weeks, you know, I announced this last week. I sent out a blog thing this week to everybody. And I want to reemphasize today as well that tomorrow we're calling as many people in our church as can participate in it into a fast together where we intentionally take a break from some of the certain things in our lives as a way to increase our hunger for the Lord, to grow in attuning our hearts to him and allowing the Lord to captivate us afresh in a real way with who he is, to understand our dependence upon him to really see what it means to live a Christian life that leans upon Him and entrusts ourselves to Him afresh. As we consider this, what this may look like for us, here's a few things I want to just encourage you with. I asked these questions in my email I sent this week, and I want to ask them again today. Some areas I would look at are specifically around media, specifically around your phone, around food, and around any other indulgence that just kind of comes up and you think about. Can I limit how much TV I watch? Can I put limits on when and how I use my phone? Can I think, and this is the lens I would use to help you think of this. Our phones are meant to be an instrument to enhance our very humanity, not to be what informs our humanity. Think about that paradigm as you consider how it is that I want to fast from that. How can it be leveraged as an instrument for the good things of God and not as a pathway of spiritual formation in my life? Another thing I would encourage you in is there a meal each week that you could fast from so that you could spend that hour maybe in prayer or maybe moving towards others in love? Maybe this regular weekly fast from this meal gives you space to specifically pray for others and open up opportunity for you to move towards them in love. Or any other indulgence you can think of. I love this quote by Esau Macaulay. He's an author. He said this about fasting in his life. He said, "It's not about finding the biggest fast possible. It's about examining the idols of your hearts and discerning how you can tear them down." It's at the heartbeat of fasting. It's not about doing the biggest, most aggressive thing possible. Your spirituality isn't measured by how much you can forego and how much you can hunker down. That's not the measure of spirituality. It's about examining the idols of your hearts and discerning how to tear them down. That could be the smallest thing in your life. It could be so small, but it could be so impactful, so important at the same time. It's also about growing toward God in your life. So here's an example. If I decide to forego coffee, oh Lord, I don't know if I can do that. If I decided, I didn't say I was doing that, I said if I were to decide to forego coffee. You know, the desire for coffee is inevitably going to arrive in my caffeine-deprived soul. It's going to happen. So what can I do is I can use that opportunity to pray for patience, pray for self-control in my life. That's at the heartbeat of what fasting should be about. So what Joel is saying here is he's saying that in light of all that's going on in the world, in light of the urgency of eternity, in light of the looming day of the Lord, and in light of this marvelous, wonderful opportunity we have to repent and turn to Him, let's do that through fasting. And this will awaken our hearts to the areas that we are habituated to. But he also says this weeping, and I would have been remiss if I didn't mention this. He says, "Return to the Lord. Return to me with your heart. Return to the Lord your God with fasting, with weeping. Rend your hearts." He says weeping here because he's making the point that come to a place in your life where you are so in tune with the heart of God that you weep over the things that He weeps for. Do you do that? He says, be so in tune with the heart of God. How do you do that? Draw near to Him and let Him teach you His heart. If you want to know how do you come to a place to where your heart is gripped with the same things that the Lord is gripped with, you spend time with Him. And you let him be your teacher. You let Him be your rabbi. You let Him be your Lord and your God. And you ask Him to give you His heart, and He will. If you want to see the heart of God, look at Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Jesus is coming over the top of the mountain in Jerusalem. He sees the city and He weeps. He was so in tune with the heart of God that He doesn't look at the city of Jerusalem like other people do. How many times did Peter come up over that hill and then wasn't moved at all? How many times did people make the exact same journey that he was making into the city of Jerusalem? But there's no record of anybody being emotionally moved. This probably never happened. Why would it? But Jesus was. He looked at Jerusalem, and when he saw the city of Jerusalem, he was aware, he was awake of reality, of the way things really were, of the things that were at stake in everyday decisions, the things that should not be in the world. He was awake to these things, and he was moved to tears because of the brokenness that he saw in the rebellion of that people. He knew what was coming. His heart was in tune to spirituality. How do you think Jesus would respond to the brokenness we see in the world? In light of this, the injustice, the suffering, the pain, the rebellion, the wars, the disobedience that marks our lives so often. Or even worse, the distractiveness of the average American. Or the indulgence of the average Westerner. The apathy that we live in light of what we've been given in Christ. I imagine he would have a similar response. Right? Joel is saying that we should be aware, we should be awake of the things that we see every day in the news, and it should not be normal to us. It should be normal. It should break our hearts in this, as we see the state of the world. It should break our hearts when we see the poverty, when we see substance abuse and wars and broken families and orphans and foster children. We should weep over these things just as God's people weep over the judgment they were experiencing through the locusts in the book of Joel. Joel is inviting us in here to feel the way God feels. What an incredible invitation. What an incredible thought that we could take on in ourselves as God's people the very heart of God. That's the invitation, guys. It's incredible. So Joel meets us today as he challenges the people of God of his day to wake up to what is true reality of our world. Wake up to the true reality of our rebellion, to the way things really are, to wake up and turn to the Lord, experience more grace than we could have ever imagined. That's our invitation. That's what Joel invites us into. But I want to make this one point as we kind of conclude. So you look at the book of Joel. Joel 1 starts with such gloominess. The locusts have stolen, they've eaten everything. We don't even have in our storehouses what we need to worship God because of it. The priests are mourning. The wine, the grain, and the oil, they've disappeared. And then when you get into chapter 2, you're met with this beautiful passage that we just read. Yeah, even now, we need to consecrate a fast, and we need to turn back to God, because this is the thing. He is gracious, he is merciful, he is slow to anger, and he's abounding in love. We could turn now and experience that gracious welcome from God that we long for. We could do that right now. The opportunity is still before us. And then after that part, the hinge being this returning, this repentance, there's an onslaught of promises. Verse 21 shows us, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things." Verse 22 says again, "Fear not." Verse 23 says, "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. He has given the early rain for your vindication." And then we get to verse 24, it says, "The threshing floor shall be full of grain." Verse 26 says, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God." And verse 28 says, "It's going to come to pass that I'm going to pour my spirit out on all flesh. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. And your young men will dream dreams and visions. Your old men will dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. And even on the servants, every person is going to have the Spirit of the Lord." This is significant because in the Old Testament, we know not everyone had the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Joel says, if you will return, look at what is coming for us. But as we get to the end of Joel chapter 2, we have a different way to understand the entirety of the book of Joel. And this is what I mean. Our call to turn back to the Lord is nuanced a little compared to the hearers of Joel in the context of Israel. And this is what I mean. With the revelation of Jesus, Acts chapter 2 tells us that Peter actually was referencing Joel 2 and telling us that this is fulfilled in your hearing. This has been fulfilled now. What that means is this: we do not look in anticipation of God's salvation. We look at Christ, rooted in history, alive at the right hand of God now. And we hear the words from Joel and from the angel in Luke 2, and they say, "Fear not." We do not have to fear because the judgment of God isn't just promised to us hypothetically, theoretically, where we don't really know the details of like how the judgment of God would ever pass over us. How is it that God can turn his eye to our sin if we repent right now? How is that possible? Because he's a holy God. He's a just God. How can he do that? We're not left to wonder. But we're left to ground our reasoning and our hope and our confidence in the person and work of Christ. We don't have to fear because the judgment of God towards us was exhausted in the person of Christ. And now we are welcomed into his presence. And this is not license to remain in rebellion and unrepentance, but instead, this is the ground for repentance. What God has done in Christ. In a way, with more clarity than the Israelites of Joel, we can now see the very ground and the very power for which we can walk in a life of repentant faith and dependence upon him afresh. Jesus tells the adulterous woman this in John chapter 8, verse 11. We know this passage probably. He looks at the adulterous woman and says, "I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." So what's the nuance here? Because of the revelation of Jesus, we read Joel now and say the very power for us to repent is found in the person of Christ. We can repent. We can turn. We can turn. It's not about your willpower. It's not about how great you are at fasting. It's not about how many tears you can muster up. It's about the work of Christ. Grace empowers us into a life of repentance because that's how powerful Jesus' work and sacrifice was on our behalf. It empowers us into that life. So whenever we are in our moments of fasting or whenever we're in, we feel our hearts being habituated to a world of injustice and to our own sin, or we feel as if we know we need to repent of certain things in our life, but we can't muster up the strength to do so. The good news is, fear not. Look to Christ, and you will find all the power you need through the power of the Holy Spirit to walk a life of holiness with God and deep dependence upon him. That's how we read Joel. So we're going to turn now to the Lord's Supper as somewhat of a way for us to see that through Christ we have power to repent, to walk in repentance. We have the power to do that. And I want to essentially do this. I'm going to invite John, Emily, they can go ahead and come back up, and we're going to sing.